So as we continue in our study on questions for the Christian faith, today we're going to be looking at how can you believe the Bible? And basically what people, and there's a number of different takes on this, directions that people go, but one of them is the Bible's old, it is full of errors, the many copies are corrupt, it was written by the winners of a religious battle. We're going to try to take all those questions on, not today. Today we're going to go through only a part of the outline that I gave you. There's, if you guys want to stay here for 2 hours, we can maybe go through the whole outline, but I'm not going to make you do that today. I have to tell you, I've been watching a guy on the internet, and I'm cautious about recommending him completely because there's some places I disagree with him a little bit. His name's Mike Winger. He's a teacher at a Calvary Chapel down in California, but he does a lot of good Bible study material and excellent apologetics. And his apologetics is not typical apologetic. It's going to the Bible and saying, this is what the Bible says. And so when people say the Bible contradicts itself, what does the Bible actually say? And so that's what I appreciate about him, because I've listened to other apologists where they go to all kinds of other stuff. But in the end, this guy is going to this. But I say this because he takes a long time. I actually feel good listening to him because almost every one of the studies that he ends up doing, they're almost always an hour, hour and 10, hour and 20. And I'm going, oh, this is my kind of guy. You know, he really takes his time. He gets quite a bunch of people there that show up at their group to hear these studies. He's not the main pastor in their church, but he teaches there a couple times a week at least. Anyway. But this idea that the Bible is old and the Bible is full of errors, we're going to kind of be dealing with some of these things. We're not going to finish all of this until January, because I really do. I try not to be totally Christmas-oriented, but when we get into December, we're going to do kind of, I want to take some apologetics things where I want to look at some things about the life of Christ that people criticize. And so we'll kind of set this part of it aside, and we're going to kind of insert a section that I would have done down the road, but I can't get through stuff fast enough to get there otherwise. So we'll come back to this topic in January. That's the point. So, but we're going to talk about, did the Bible co-opt, this is what people say, did it co-opt other religions in the story of Jesus? And most of us are probably going, what does that even mean? Well, I didn't know what it meant when I first looked at this stuff back 10, 15 years ago. And I was kind of like, wow, I didn't know these other religions taught some of these things, you know. But it's a poor comparison when you look at what the Bible says about Jesus. And we'll look at that down the road. But to our main topic today, then, I'm always doing advertisements for the future, sorry. But the Bible is old. The Bible is old. And we're going to look, and it is old. It is old. I mean, when you stop and think about it, I mean, the first written documents that we have as part of our Bible are from about 1500 BC, the time of Moses, because that's when he wrote the five books of Moses. Those books go back to the beginning of history. In fact, some of them actually look a little bit back past the beginning of man on earth. Genesis 1:1, I don't know when Genesis 1:1 took place, but those five books of Moses predate the time of Moses, obviously, much of it does. So that's about 1500 BC. About 1000 BC is about where David falls in, and then Malachi writes in the 400s, so a little over 400 years before the time of Christ, Malachi writes. That's the Old Testament span. So their writings span about 1,000 years, the Old Testament writings that the people are. And then the New Testament writers, their writings span from about 50 AD. And did I have a slide in this? Nope. Oh, you guys can't see that. I'm trying to do this different up here. I'm messing up. I need to look at this one here. The New Testament writings span from about 50 AD. We believe James and Matthew write real close to the time of the Jerusalem Council. And the last of the New Testament books are written around 95. That's when John lives, and that's when John writes. So the New Testament books are written only over a span of about 50 years. All of them. All the Gospels and all the letters and the book of Revelation. So if you stop and think about that, for the most part, we would have to say that all the Bible is written over a span of about 1,500 years. little over that, maybe 1,600 years, by a lot of different authors. You've probably heard people go over all those facts, okay? And so, yeah, the book covers all of human history, and it covers more. The Bible does all of that. And this is where people go, oh, and there are so many errors in there. Oh, look at there. See if I just have to remember. I got the slides are down the road here. And you can see where all these things are. We already talked about this. Okay. And so these people say, and this is important for us now. This is for us. We do not believe the Bible because we feel it, that the Bible's the Word of God. That's subjective. If you just get an inner feeling that, oh, it reads like the Bible. Oh, it's got to be the Word of God. Who else uses that kind of reasoning? Mormons use that. They call it burning to the bosom. And that's their, I know it's the Book of Mormon. I know that that's the Word of God because I can feel a burning in the bosom. That's subjective. That is a subjective. And the Bible actually never says, hey, it's got to be the Word of God because you feel it's the Word of God. It presents itself to be the Word of God because it says it's true. And it actually demonstrates itself to be true through history. In fact, one of the things that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at 3 points today and next week. Number one, that the Bible is reliable because it presents reliable history, which that's been a critical point. And I'm only going to look at 3 examples. We could spend 2 or 3 weeks looking at the reliability of the Bible's history. And just giving lots of examples, but we're not going to do that. We're going to look at it that it gives reliable prophecy. And we're going to look at 3 examples. I'm trying to carefully choose 3 examples of each. And then what we're going to look at next week is that the Bible records reliable accounts of real people. The Bible does not record superheroes. If you and I were to sit down and write the Bible, Abraham would have gone, "Who are you, Abraham?" You know, Superman does that, pulls his shirt open like that. Oh, look at me, super faith man. But you don't see that. When you ever read the account of Abraham? I see some examples of faith, but I see some examples of a guy that faces life like you and I face life and has some real doubts and real questions. This is what we're going to look at next week. But it's all part of this that I think all of these things testify to the reliability of the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't paint this beautiful, rosy-colored view of super Christians that do all the right thing or super believers that always do the right thing. But we're going to wait for that till next week. The Bible points this out. And in fact, to use this example now, with regard to prophecy, the law actually had a criteria that it laid down. It was a 2-fold criteria for a prophet. What was the first criteria? If he gave a prophecy and it didn't happen, he wasn't a prophet. What were they supposed to do with that kind of a person that was claiming to prophesy for God? Okay, they didn't let him live. Yeah, they stoned him. But it also, if a prophet used a prophecy to then appeal to people to do something that was contrary to what God had revealed in the law, such as to come and worship other gods, also demonstrated he was wrong. Didn't care, even if the prophecy, in some sense or another, demonstrated itself to be valid, he was contradicting what God had revealed in the law for those people. And so God gave 2 criteria. And so, in other words, what God is saying with that is, this is testable. God's not saying, here it is, just accept it, wait for the feeling, oh yeah, there it is, it's the Word of God. God's saying, it's testable. You can actually look at these things, and it ought to be consistent. So today we're going to look at, first of all, that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 17, we're not spending a lot of time on these. I'm just kind of looking at these. Where it says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer. Everybody knows what a seer is? It's a person that sees. It's literally what it is. He sees things about the future. Very similar to a prophet. In fact, that's what Samuel was called. Samuel was called a seer. Okay. But God says he was speaking through all those prophets that he sent to Israel and those seers. And some of them wrote down scripture. Some of them simply spoke. Some of them we know about, but they didn't write anything because the book of the Kings and the Chronicles record some of these different people that were sent in, but they didn't write. There was a prophet by the name of Hananiah. Hananiah is the guy that, you know, when Ahab and Ahab's going to go off to war and can't think who was the king of Judah at the time. Starts with a J. Drawing a blank on it all of a sudden. And they're going to war. And what? The king. I can't think of his name. But he goes, isn't there another prophet here? Yeah, the one prophet comes up and he goes, oh yeah, go. And Ahab goes, I don't like that prophet because he never says anything good. Because Ahab all had all these prophets that always told him what he wanted to hear. Yeah, Ahab, you're good. You do that, you know. And the king of Judah wanted a prophet that would actually prophesy. So we have a prophet that actually gives a prophecy. It's recorded in the Word of God, but he isn't the one that wrote it down. Although he may have recorded that. He may have been the recorder at that point in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, because wasn't one person that wrote 1 and 2 Kings. It was a chain of prophets and seers that wrote all those things down. So it claims to be the Word of God. And then, of course, the key verse that most of us know, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that the Scriptures, they're inspired, they're God-breathed, and they're profitable, they're beneficial. And he tells us what they're beneficial for. Now, we could spend a lot of time. Our point today is not to go through and look at all the texts that tell us that the reliability of the Word of God. You guys have been through these verses. You guys have looked at this. That's what we're going to do now today, is to demonstrate that this actually can stand up against the charge. Well, every religious book would claim to be the Word of God. The Book of Mormon claims to be. In fact, that's one of the things that you ever had Mormons tell you that. Well, the Bible doesn't claim to be the Word of God. And I'm like, yeah, it does. Well, the Bible was written by man, but God wrote the Book of Mormon. That's what they tell you. And so they go through and they say, Quran claims to be the Word of God. Book of Mormon claims to be a Word of God. Bible claims to be a Word of God. But are they testable and did they show up to reliable history? That's one of the things. If you're familiar with the Book of Mormon tells stories about things that happened here in the Americas. And the Mormons have put intense effort into doing archaeological research that has turned up how much proof that it's valid? Zero. Whereas they have dug throughout the Middle East, and it has proved time and again that the things that the Word of God said, even though critics for a long time said, well, that never happened. We don't know about those guys. The Hittites? Oh, there were no such people as Hittites. Oh, look at this. We dug up a tablet. It says there were Hittites. Ooh. Now we got to take that back. And they found out the Hittites are actually a very strong people that went through down there in the Middle East and where Israel was, all the way up into Turkey and what we would know as Syria. And they were very powerful people for quite a long stretch, okay? So the Bible has reliable history. So let's take some examples, and let's go to Genesis chapter 14. This is one of the ones that they criticized for a long time. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, does anybody know where Shinar is? How many of you know where Shinar is? You guys do. You just don't know it because you don't know what the name Shinar is. It refers to Babylon. That is where Nimrod directed the building of the city of Babylon, the Tower of Babel. It was in the plains of Shinar. Okay, so it's over there in Iraq. And Babylon was just a little east of the big city in Iraq, which I've drawn a blank on that today. I've drawn all kinds of blanks today. Sorry. Anyway. Baghdad. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, it's east and south of Baghdad. Not far, okay, very close. But Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Does anybody know where Elam is? Yeah, you know where that is too. It's called Persia, okay? And it's Persia, so it's just off to the east. And Tidal, king of Goyim. That, by the way, that's the Hittite. They used to come, and it says that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Bersha, the king of Gomorrah. So they're talking about a trip that these guys, that these king with their armies came down and they made war down there around the area that we know as the Dead Sea. And they took the kings that were down there. And of course, we know this story because it involves Abraham's nephew Lot. And then Abraham with his 300 trained fighters go after these guys and God gives them in their hands and they're successful and they bring Lot and all these people, booty back from that war up there. But I always think this is beautiful. One of the things that by allowing this to happen, it does something with regard to what God's doing with Abraham. But it also just the details. He could have just said that there was a war with kings and Lot got carried off. But he doesn't do that. He actually goes through and gives us details by naming all these kings and where they were from. And that anchors this story in real history, except the critics for a long time said, well, none of those guys exist. Somebody just made that up. They obviously didn't know anything about history because they didn't choose real guys. But you know what? I'm giving you some examples up here. That first guy, Amraphel, his name, now that's, we got to remember, all these are being pronounced and said in Hebrew. Katie and Aaron took a vacation a couple weeks ago to Mazatlan. I was down at the grocery store yesterday morning, and one of the gals that's down there that always asks about how my wife is doing, she goes, how is Peggy doing? And I'm telling her how she's doing. And then I said, I'm going to go pick her up today. Oh, where is she? I said, she's been helping take care of my granddaughter because my son-in-law tripped in Mazatlan. And the gal goes, where? I said, Mazatlan. She goes, oh, and she says it the way you were if you were Hispanic. She's Hispanic. She says it different. And think about that. Think of how many Hispanic names and things that we say. You know, I still remember like one of the first times I'm subbing at school, taking attendance, Jose. Kids are like, Jose, Jose, you know, and things like that. It's just, we don't say things the same way. We don't pronounce it. We pronounce our J's. Although it's really funny. I've got kids at the library. I've got a kid down there by the name of Jesus, and none of his friends call him Jesus. They call him Jesus. And there's a kid down there by the name of Joel, and they all call him Joel. So it's kind of funny, you know, that as they're transitioning into American life, they pronounce things differently. But these are Hebrew names. But in those original, probably in the Ugarit, Ugarit was a city, and we talk about Ugaritic, which was the language that they spoke over there. Amorphe was the name of this guy, and Shinar is Babylon. And they guess what? They actually have this name in documents from that time of Abraham over there. Now, there was a long time that there's a version of this name that kind of resembles the name of Hammurabi. But Hammurabi probably lives about because we know really well when he lived. He probably lives 200 years after the time of Abraham and before the law. So very likely this is not Hammurabi, although for a long time there were Christians that tried to say he did. But then this next guy down there, Arioch, king of Elasar, they found his name. Arioch, king of Lasar. Not Elasar. Elasar would be the elevated Lasar. But they just, and they're over there, they don't call that because it's king of Lasar is the way that they look at that. Okay. So here's a couple of names. How about these other guys? Chedorlaomer. They found this guy. Kedur Lagomer. Again, it's different pronunciation just like we do, but that's who it is. If you transfer it going from their language over into the Hebrew where these people spoke this was the way they knew that name. Or Tidal, king of the nations. This is a Hittite name. Once they discovered who the Hittites were, they found documents and they found a man that was a king over these people, probably dating to the time of Abraham. It was a little harder to pinpoint exactly where this guy was in history, but he was a Hittite. And to put this in a modern context, he was over what they call, what we would identify or what they even identified as the Kurdish people. And if you've paid any attention to what's going on in the Middle East, the Kurds are a segment of that population throughout Turkey and northern Iraq and Syria, and they've kind of been, sometimes they have the upper hand, sometimes the lower hand. So the interesting thing about all of this is that you actually have four of these kings that come to the land of Israel that for a few hundred years you had critics of the Bible that were saying, there were no such people. See, your Bible is it's preposterous to believe that book because they can't even get the names of kings right. Only to find out, as they've done archaeological research, that their names have shown up on tablets and in documents that they found. And they're going, oh, these guys really did exist. And they existed at the time of Abraham. Now, this is one of the other criticisms. I didn't put the information on this up here. But one of the other, you know what? And the thing is, I accept that this is what the Bible says. I just find it interesting that they mocked this, something that I think so clearly anchors this in history, and they mock it. History just comes along and says, oh, it doesn't say the Bible's right. History comes along and goes, yeah. All it does is confirm what we already accepted to be true. We weren't questioning this. But one of the other criticisms that people, and again, it's, to me, it's always interesting. Just keep this in mind when you listen to people that are supposed to be really intelligent and they come on TV or they have a special on the Discovery Channel around Easter or something, and they come on and there are these talking heads and they put down who they are and they're an expert in this field and they say these things. And everybody's going, oh, that's, he's educated. Well, he's got a PhD from some impressive school. But remember, this is one of the things that historians used to say at this time. There was no way that this would have happened. Because back at that time, nobody made journeys like that, all the way from the eastern side of the Fertile Crescent all the way over there into what they always designate Palestine, what we would call the future land of Israel. And they said nobody did that. But do you know what they've actually found dating back to the time of Hammurabi, which is only within 200 years of the time of Abraham? They found a document that actually has on it the stipulations. If you go to U-Haul and you rent a truck, you have to fill a thing out saying what you're going to do and what you won't do with that U-Haul. Well, guess what? They have a document like that from over in Shinar, over in Babylon, that says if you rent an ox cart, it's a rental agreement for an ox cart, you will not take that ox cart all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. You are limited to this distance. Now, why would you tell them they can't take it to the Mediterranean Sea if people weren't making trips from the east side of the Fertile Crescent over to that land? And yet, here, this is actually on an official document that people had to agree to in renting an ox cart. It just kind of, again, it shows you, that, I mean, the crazy things that people speak that with such authority. Oh, nobody made trips like, how do they know people didn't make trips like that? How do you know that from 4,000 years ago? Noah. It's a wagon that you hooked on to an ox. You know what an ox is, right? Ox is a formerly male cow. Cow is actually a female, so a former bull, okay? And you hook it onto there and they tow it. Why, by the way, did they use ox normally rather than horses or mules? They're slower, but they don't wear out. You can go further in a day, normally. It was the number one reason that they used oxen for pulling carts. So, anyway, I find all that interesting. Here's another one of the things. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. One of the other long-held criticisms that experts had against the Bible. Exodus chapter 5. How many of you know that Israel eventually became slaves of the Egyptians and were put to work making blocks or bricks for the building of something down there? It may have been pyramids, but it may have been temples, other things. But notice what it says. I want you to go to verse 5. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and the foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall impose on them, and you are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. And so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. And so the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw, and the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Now, what you may never guess reading that text is that what the critics said for a long time is, well, this is stupid. You don't use straw in making bricks. You just gather clay and you put it together and you just make clay bricks and you bake them, but you don't use straw. But you know what they've actually found out? They found out from a chemistry point of view, you can work the clay much more efficiently by mixing straw into it. You soak the straw, you get it really wet, then you mix it into the clay, and it makes the clay work better. Because if you've ever done anything with clay, pottery or anything like that, a key component to making clay work well is you have to work it first. You can't just take raw clay, throw it in a mold, there it is. You have to mix it well to make sure that it is combined in the right way. It's kind of like if you do cement and you throw that quickcrete in there and you don't mix the all in and you pour it in and you got dry pieces in there where some of the stuff is dry, it's not going to be strong. It's not going to hold up. And so that was one of the criticisms, and they found out, yeah, people actually use clay. And then they actually have people that went over and have tested clay in different parts and have found the elements that demonstrate that clay was actually used in the making of those bricks back at that time.
Straw.
What did I say? Yeah, the clay was used. The clay was used for the clay. The straw was used in the making of the clay. So these people that for a long time they spoke with certainty. Oh, nobody used clay in making of bricks. Why would they do that? That's stupid. They actually end up finding out, guess what? They really did use straw. And it wasn't just in Egypt. Did I say straw that time? Did I get it? I got it straight. Okay. They used straw. They did indeed use straw. It's recording reliable history. It'd be fun just to keep going through all kinds of these examples and things like that. And the next one, Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Most of us know about the fall of Jericho and how God brought it about. But it says in verse 26, and then Joshua made, or verse 24, excuse me, and they burned the city with fire, all that was in it, only the silver, the gold, and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But they burned the city with fire. Because remember, the city has a wall. The wall collapses. What they're burning are all the structures that are in the inside of that city. And all the, if you've ever built a brick structure like this, these brick walls gain some of their strength, not just by the way they're put up, but by the fact that they're tied with wooden trusses overhead that hold things together so that the walls don't want to do this. There's certain things they have, they're in beams. There's all kinds of ways that they do this. So there was a lot of wood that was used in this process. So when they burn it, there's all kinds of combustibles in this city to burn this thing down. And people were... Well, for a long time, there were people that were critics that there was no Jericho back at that time. Jericho was a more recent city. They've actually found that Jericho probably predates Abraham by 200 or 300 years, as they've actually done archaeological excavations in it. In fact, there's this lady by the name of Kathleen Kenny. One of the first things that happens, one of the first times that they excavated Jericho back in the 1800s, they didn't find the evidence of fire in the ruins. And so there were a lot of questions going, well, the book of Joshua said it was burned with fire, but we don't find evidence of it. This woman, Kathleen Kenyon here, and there, I thought I'd give you a better picture, but this is one of her actually in the 1950s. She led a re-excavation of Jericho, and when they re-excavated it, they discovered tons of evidence. They just had to go further down than they had done earlier. And as they went further down, they found tons of evidence that the city at one time had been burned. And what she said, it was burned around 1500 BC. That would be really close to the time that Moses led them out of Egypt and Joshua was involved in the conquest. And she said it was involved with a military conquest that came out of Egypt. Of course, she was apparently trying to attribute it to the Egyptians, not to the sons of Israel under Joshua, is what she was trying to do. One of the other things they found is one of the things you do to date sites. I had to take a art history class in college, and one of the things they do to date sites is they can date it by looking at pottery shards, because they find out that there's different trends that happen at different times in history, and they can say that by looking at this pottery we know was made within this 200 or 300 year window. This was in this 200 or 300, and they can see this. They found all these pottery shards in the burned rubble down there that helped them to date this. That's why it's not just somebody just you know, throwing a thing, oh yeah, 1500 BC. No, they actually have, there's really good scientific historical reasons that they can date it to this time frame. So that's only three examples. You could start looking through your Bible if this is what you want to do. I'm not here trying to prove the Bible to you. What I'm trying to do is to say, here, the Bible said these things, and it did present reliable history. And none of us ever questioned this. But there's critics out there that are going, oh, that wasn't true. And then guess what? They did a little digging around, and they found, oh, yeah, that happened. And they dig around, and oh, look at that guy's name shows up. But the Bible was said, yeah. It wasn't inconsistent with what else we saw going on out there. It's just that people at that one time, they just go, nah, can't be. Now, the next ones I want to look at is the fact that the Bible has reliable prophecy. And to me, these are, I love the history ones. I could spend a lot of time on the history ones. But I find these so cool because these are ones that just right within the context of the Word of God, we can see when these things happen. We can compare it to some secular history simply for some dates. But the Bible is actually really clear on the things that happen. And so the first one I want you to look at is in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to put in it verse 10. And what's going to be happening is God is prophesying through Jeremiah the coming capture of Judah and the time that they're going to spend in Babylon in captivity. Because they got into trouble for what they were doing. Because they weren't honoring God. They weren't giving the land its Sabbaths. And so if you look in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Don't misquote that passage. That's not for you. That's a plan, he's saying, for Judah. Okay. I've pointed this out before. When Peg and I were in college, I tell you, about every 2 or 3 weeks, you had one of our fellow students in college. You know, what are you when you're a college student? Pull your pockets out. You're dirt poor. I don't know how you guys were in college. I didn't have hardly. I had trouble just trying to come up with enough money to pay my university bill and my other expenses. It was just hard, you know. It was hard when minimum wage was $3.19 at that time to find a job that paid well enough to actually pay all your university bills and things like that. And so kids are always struggling. Oh, pray for me. University bill's coming up, and boy, I'm telling you, I don't think I'm going to be paid in time, and I didn't get enough hours this month, and so, you know, these kind of things. Oh, but I discovered this verse. I know that God's plans, and he's going to prosper me. This was for Israel. God has made no guarantee to you that he's going to give you the money to pay your university bill. Not that you guys are going to the university at the moment, except for maybe Josh. But so he says, plans for welfare and not for calamity to give you a future and a hope. And then he goes, and then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek, me and find me when you search for me with all your heart and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, I want you to turn with me over to the book of Daniel. I don't have a slide on this one, but turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, and it says, and in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, which is 538, about 538 B.C., Ahasuerus, the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. He wasn't the absolute king. He's a sub-ruler, but he was a sub-ruler that was put over the area of Chaldeans. That meant over Babylon. Okay, there was a larger Persian king that was reigning out of Persia. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so Daniel's sitting in his mind, and he's trying to calculate this, going, okay, when is this 70 years coming on? And the reason it was hard for them to calculate was because the deportation to Babylon started in 605. There were three deportations. They had one in 605. They had one just in the 500s, and the last one was in 586. And so those three deportations. And that made it a little difficult for Daniel to calculate, okay, was it the one I went in? Was it in one of these other two deportations where Nebuchadnezzar hauled us over here to Babylon? So in his mind, he's trying to calculate. So he wants to know, God, when did the 70 years start? When did you click the timer? You know, because he's thinking, we're coming up on that one way or another. Somewhere in that range, that span of time is getting close to coming to an end, is what he wants to know. And it's because he accepted this to be reliable. Now, let's take another step further, because it is going to play out to be reliable. Turn to the book of Isaiah. I shared this with Leslie's class a couple weeks ago when I filled in there, because to me this is one of the absolutely coolest statements in the Old Testament in this regard, in this topic. Isaiah 44, verse 28. This is Isaiah writing. Isaiah is writing, did I put it down here? I didn't put down the date that Isaiah writes. Let me look at the beginning of my copy of Isaiah here. I thought I wrote it down in our notes here. Isaiah, I have it in my other Bible. Darn it. I'm sorry. Anyway, Isaiah 44:28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. 45 verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. Now here's the significance of this. We know when Isaiah was writing. We know when Cyrus came to power. He prophesied this about Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus's first year as king. And he names him two times in two verses back to back by name. 150, that's a pretty big deal. Of course, what do the critics say about this? Well, there were two Isaiahs. There was young Isaiah that lived in the first part, and then he died. And then there was another Isaiah that wrote other parts of Isaiah later on around the time of Cyrus, because, well, nobody can prophesy. Prophecies make believe. That's Disney. Well, they wouldn't say that, but that's kind of what they're implying. Look with me over at the book of Ezra. And for those of you who don't know where Ezra is, it's after 2 Chronicles. Ezra. Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. This is 539 BC, by the way. 539 BC. Remember when I told you when Daniel was reading Jeremiah and saw the seven? That was around 539 BC. This is 539 BC. It's in the same period of time. Cyrus is ruling. You have Darius over in Babylon where Daniel is, that is governing under the Persian king. And it says in verse 1 of Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord, and this is not the prophecy that Jeremiah said that he's not naming Cyrus. This is the prophecy that they're going to be returned from the land. The 70-year prophecy is what he's referring to. The Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the Lord who is in Jerusalem. He says all the survivors can do it. Now look at this. That is called the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder. That is all
you can't see this because it's a really poor picture. That is writing. Actually, it's writing that goes this direction.
But that's writing that wraps around the cylinder. You know what that writing has on there? That writing, the cylinder of Cyrus, is exactly what's being declared in Ezra chapter 1, that he is sending back these people that the Babylonians had captured, and under his reign as a Persian king who has defeated the Babylonians, he is sending people back to their homes. That's pretty cool, isn't it? But the Bible shows us that. Jeremiah says 70 years. God says through Jeremiah 70 years. Daniel reads his Bible. It says 70 years, God. When is that 70 years up? It's coming up here, isn't it? I'm looking at the calendar. We're getting close. Isaiah, 150 years before all of that, before the time of Daniel, before Cyrus was reigning as king, Isaiah says God's going to use a man by the name of Cyrus. Names him by name. Cyrus, two times. And Ezra tells us that it was in his first year. Look, if your Bibles are like mine, 2 Chronicles should be right across the page. This is an interesting thing. I remember learning this when I was in seminary. It says in verse 22, the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles, right across the page. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go. That is exactly what you had in those second verses there of Ezra chapter 1. Now here's an interesting fact that you guys don't know. Because in your Bibles, 2 Chronicles is kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, isn't it? Do you know where 2 Chronicles is in a Jewish Bible? Has been for centuries and centuries, millennia. It's the last book. 2 Chronicles doesn't occur after 1 and 2 Kings. You go 1 and 2 Kings in a Hebrew Bible. 1 and 2 Kings, it's actually just Kings is all it is. It's just one book as far as the Hebrews are concerned. But Kings, and then you have Isaiah, and then you have the prophets. And after the prophets, then you have Psalms and Proverbs, and then you have Job, and then you have these other writings. And you have Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles. Because those are all the things that are talking out there at the end about the exile and the return of the exile. So their Bible was kind of laid out a little bit more chronologically than ours was. A little bit more chronologically. The prophets are kind of not still quite perfectly chronological. But I find that really interesting. To see the way God prophesied about this and how even the Bible itself confirms that this is exactly the way it took place. And then they dig up this thing called the Cyrus cylinder and it goes, yeah, look at that. He did this thing just like that. So that we actually have this timeline. Oh, here it is. There it is. 680 BC, Isaiah prophesies. They go into Babylon captivity, 605, and it's in 539 that Cyrus sends them back. And he doesn't just send them back. He just doesn't say, pack up your stuff and get out of town and head back over there. He actually goes into their treasure houses and supplies them financial wherewithal and silver and gold. And remember all the what happened with all the utensils that they used in the temple. Where was all that stuff? It was in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar he confiscated all that and hauled that with him to Babylon. Cyrus goes, find all that stuff. It's overstored over there in Babylon. And he took that, says, you guys take it back. That was yours. And God moved a Gentile Persian king to do this on behalf of his people, Judah, just like he prophesied. Just like he prophesied. Now let's turn back to Daniel, because here's another absolutely beautiful example of reliable prophecy that the critics just were beside themselves over. The book of Daniel frustrates them horribly. I was telling the kids in this class, and some of you have been through this when we went through Daniel. You go to Daniel 11, and you guys read that, and because you guys aren't historians, you're not familiar with Middle Eastern history. We read that, and we're just, after a while, you're just kind of mind-numbed, because there's this king, and he comes against this king, and then there's this daughter that's this, and then this happened, and you're all just kind of like, when you get done reading that. But if you're a historian from the Middle East, you read Daniel 11, and you're like, oh my goodness. This matches exactly what went on with the breakup of the Greek kingdom under the four generals, Alexander's four generals, and all the battles and all the conflicts and who's coming from where. And they're like, Daniel didn't write this. This is what the critics said. Daniel did not write this. Somebody later wrote this, because there's no way that somebody in the minute detail of that, those historical timeline, could anybody have got so many facts straight. But Daniel tells you it all happened, and he tells you it all happened quite a while before those events. But look at this one. Here's one of the examples of this. In Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Look with me. I'm going to start with verse 1. And in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Okay. And that is, I'm trying to look at it here. Third year is circa 550 BC. The reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel subsequent to the one which had appeared to me previously. So he's seeing a vision. Now I'll go on down here to verse 5. While he's watching this vision, it says, and while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and it rushed at him in great wrath. Verse 7, and I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And you all go, well, that's kind of an interesting little picture. Yeah. What does that mean? Go down to verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. And while he was... Okay. Yes, okay. Verse 18 and 19. And while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation or the wrath, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now that, Daniel probably could have gone, oh, okay, Media and Persia, I get that. Because he is under Babylonian rule at this time. Babylon is going to fall in just a short space to the Medes and the Persians. So the Medes and Persians were around. They're just to the east of where he's living. And so that's not a stretch for him. But then notice what he learns. And the shaggy goat, that's the kingdom of Greece. Now notice he calls it. He calls it the kingdom of Greece. You know the problem with that? There was no kingdom of Greece. Do you know what Greece was at the time that Daniel was writing? They were a bunch of what they would call them city-states, which I still remember going through this in history when we learned about city-states. I was like, what's a city-state? And I don't ever remember a teacher that explained that. But it was the fact that kind of what you had in a lot of places in the Middle East. You had a powerful city that essentially was a fortress, and they governed that area immediately around them. And then you might go 20 or 30 miles away, and you had another city-state. And so you've got all these city-states throughout Greece, and they fought among themselves. They didn't even all get along. They weren't unified. And yet, he's looking for a time in which Greece is actually going to be a nation, a kingdom. Not just this. And the interesting thing, when he calls it a shaggy goat, you know the significance? Well, first of all, it's the ram. Do you know how Xerxes, the king of the Persians, do you know how he would go into war? Do you know what he wore on his head? He wore a ram's head. He basically, like the cleaned out skull of a ram with the horns, and he would put that on. He would wear that as like their champion leader, their king, as he would went into war. Do you know what the Greeks were called? They were the goat people. So all these images fit so well the way they even understood these people at that time. And so he looks at these, he says, the shaggy goat is the kingdom of Greece, and a large horn that is between his eyes is its first king. And the first real king of the Greeks is going to be Alexander the Great, not Philip of Macedon, because Alexander the Great is the one that expands that kingdom. Okay, his father, Philip of Macedon, did not. So we have the kings of the Greece. A little bit of Greek history. Daniel prophesies 550 BC. Anybody know what this one is right here? Any of you ever watched that movie? The 300, which is kind of a comic version, a little bit of the real battle of the 300 Spartans. Sparta was a city state, and they were the ones that held the Persians at bay at in the pass at Thermopylae, and they held them off there for a course of day, and it actually caused the Persians to turn back. That wasn't their defeat. That was the start of that. That's actually, it was because of this that Greece began to unite and became a kingdom, so that you go from 480 BC to 331 when Alexander the Great actually leads those forces. And it's not just enough now to stop Persia on their land. He actually goes off and heads to the east with his troops, and he puts Persia in their place and ends Persia as a power. So that Persia now is just kind of a small little kingdom sitting over there, but he basically strips it of most of its power. And the interesting thing is, Daniel prophesies this 550 BC, and it doesn't happen for 200 years. And he prophesies it in detail that the Greeks, who aren't even a people, are going to defeat a people who were a substantial nation at that time. Substantial enough that they were going to, in just a little while from the time Daniel prophesies this, come against Babylon and destroy Babylon and destroy the Babylonian kingdom. Incredible, reliable prophecy. It just boggles my mind to read this, that anybody could come to these things. Like I said, the only way they can deal with Daniel and how clear these prophecies are is to say somebody wrote these things after it all happened and wrote the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was not written when Daniel lived. The book of Daniel was written much later. The book of Daniel is written maybe 300, in the 200s. This is their suggestions. Because they just outright reject God. And because they reject God, they can't accept the Bible gives any reliable history. They reject God because they can't accept reliable prophecy. So they reject the Bible for those reasons. And yet the Bible demonstrated, right within its own context, that these things actually took place. And we can actually compare it to this cycle. It's incredible. It's incredible. Now, I want to say this as we close. I'm not doing these things so that you can, you know, arm yourselves and come on, atheists, agnostics, I'm going to take you on. This is not what this is for. I do not think, according to what Paul tells us, we went over this a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 1, apologetics do not reach the unsaved. Apologetics has a value for you as a believer to be able to look at the Word of God and say the Word of God is consistent. And even though out there they're taking all kinds of pot shots at the Word of God, as I continue to study it, it actually shows itself to be reliable and consistent. And it's good for you to know this. I never had a crisis of faith when I went to college. I'll just be real honest. I never had a crisis of faith. I might have had a crisis of faith because of my behavior at times, because those were my issues when I went to college. But it was never sitting in a class listening to a teacher mock the reliability of the Bible. And I had teachers like that. My wife had a teacher, culture, nature, and society teacher, right? Jeffrey Aaron Reich, long time ago. None of you guys know him. Guy with a big wild head of hair. Wasn't like that, but it was anyway. But he said Christians are all schizophrenic because they're talking to a God that's not there. They're talking to somebody like there's a God that's out there and there isn't any of this. And yet the same guy thought the greatest people on the earth were the South American Indian tribe that spend their whole year waiting for this one time a year where there's this hallucinogenic plant that comes up and the men, not the women, but just the men go out there, chop it all down, burn it, get high for days on end, and then come back and weep and mourn the rest of the year because it's a whole year till they get to go get high again. And he thought that's the greatest culture and people on the planet. It's just, I know I'm mocking him by saying that, but to me what it shows you is there are people that are so desperate to put the Word of God down that they will prize something as ridiculous as that. And you just need to know that if you take the time with the Word of God, you can actually find it to be reliable. You don't have to come and say, well, the Bible's true. I just got to accept that it's true. You can actually look at it and examine it. What does it say? And look at it and compare things. And you can actually find the Bible to be reliable. You can even sometimes put it to the test of secular history and things like that. That ought not to be the gauge on whether it's true. It's not true because secular history says it's true. It is true. But you can test it as you're looking at it and what it says and comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at these things. You can learn these things. These statements on prophecy, I just really like this. We're going to come back next week. We're going to come back next week and we're going to look at what the Bible says about people and how it records people. And it's not maybe the best study to do on a Thanksgiving Sunday, but it does. It always encourages me because I'm always like, this is who we were, but man, God, you are so incredible because despite what we were, look what you did. And so that's what we'll be looking at next week. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word and its reliability. And even though we only had time to look at just a few select things here today, we realize that your word is reliable in so many, many ways that the more we put it to the test, the more we put it under the fire, the more it comes through proved to be truly your word. And we're thankful for that. We ask that you might encourage each and every one of us that as we study your word and as we live it out and as we continue to study and examine it, that we actually do find it more and more to be genuinely and truly your word. Not because we get a gut feeling or a burning in the bosom, but because we actually can see that it is consistent, that it actually lines up, and that it says what it says actually bears out to be genuine, coming to be, such as these prophecies. And it's all because you are the God who is truth. And therefore, what you say and what you bore men along to write, it also is true, and it also is genuine. Thankful for this time together. Ask that you might take us away encouraged in whatever opportunities you have before us, perhaps opportunities even here with this group of people before we have to go our way, to be involved in encouraging and meeting other needs. And we thank you for that then. Amen.